Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7 as we continue our series in Joshua. We are headed at breakneck speed through Joshua, looking at two chapters this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and especially the Old Testament, which points to Jesus, which reminds us of your character and your works in times past. And I thank you that we can learn of you, even in the Old Testament, and think about what Christ has done for us. I thank you for your word that has been preserved over thousands of years, and that we have the ability today to read it in our own language. Thank you for that blessing. And I pray that we would heed your word this evening. I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, even this evening, as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. January 3rd, 1998. My family and I found ourselves wandering around JFK International Airport with 12 suitcases. Now, remember, I was 12, and my siblings were younger than me, so somehow we managed to do that. We had 12 suitcases, 6 carry-ons, probably a couple purses as well, and carefully tucked under my arm was 3 pounds of deer bologna. I'll let you know about that later. Our carefully laid plans had come to a halt earlier that morning. Months before, we had packed up our 2 20-foot containers with our possessions to send to Guyana, along with possessions for other missionaries down there. We had left our house 1 week before that, and we were finally ready to go to Guyana, South America. And we had one-way tickets. Hey, we're going to be there for 4 years. We only needed one-way tickets, but they wouldn't cut it because we did not have our work visas yet. My parents didn't. So they wanted to see that we had two-way tickets, round-trip tickets. So we had bought those tickets, and we had missed our flight. So we were waiting around JFK International Airport, and we tried to polish off that 3 pounds of deer bologna because we couldn't take it on the flight. Anyway, it was a kind of a random occurrence, but you've had those times in your life when carefully laid plans come suddenly to a halt. And this is kind of what's happening in Joshua. Up to this point in Joshua, everything had gone according to plan. God had spoken, Joshua had commanded, Israel had obeyed, the mission was launched, the Jordan was crossed, and Jericho was taken. But then, Israel hit a major snag. Major snag. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. What is the problem? The problem. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, this accursed thing, you might have devoted to destruction. You might have other translation, things under the ban. These are God's things. God said, Jericho is mine. Everything is destroyed. The precious metals you put in the treasury. So these are, you don't touch God's stuff. So they had committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Normally, in the Old Testament, they'll say, you know, Achan, the son of, and they'll have one name, but Achan's lineage is given for a reason. If you know the story, you know why it's given here in verse 1. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. Now, 36 is a pretty exact number, okay? About, like, one guy got his arm cut off or something. No, 30, about is a preposition that in Hebrew can also mean can signify an exact number. So that's what's probably doing in here. So it says exactly 36 people. So the 36 men died, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, which means the shattering. So the place is called the shattering, but it's also where Israel was shattered by the men of Ai. And they smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became as water. Have we heard that before? Yes, chapter 2 and chapter 5. When the inhabitants of Canaan heard that Israel crossed the Jordan River, their hearts became like water. And this is now the hearts of the Israelites are like water. The tables have turned. What's the problem? Why was Israel defeated? Some people would say, well, clearly, the Israelites didn't consult the Lord before they went up and tried to take Ai. They were relying on their wisdom and forgot to seek the Lord in prayer. Do you see that in the text? I don't either. Perhaps they were overconfident. We can do anything. We'll take on Ai. It's little. Perhaps. The text doesn't say that. The text says in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And if God is angry at you, nothing goes well. I think Joshua is following the Lord's instructions. Chapter 1. Hey, you go take the land. I'm going to be with you. No one will stand before you all the days of your life. So Joshua's engaged in the mission. They had done the Jericho battle the way God had commanded them, but almost the rest of the battles in the book of Joshua, they go up and take the city, and they move on to the next one. So Joshua is doing the next step in his plan, the next step in God's plan for him, the mission that God had given Joshua and Israel. So I think Joshua is doing the right thing. Achan did not do the right thing, and his actions cursed the whole nation of Israel. And if you look at verse 26, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. So that's the brackets for the chapter. God was angry, and the whole chapter deals with how did God's anger get removed from Israel. So the problem is not Israel forgot to consult God. The problem is that God is angry at Israel. Verse 6 to 9, the prayer of Joshua. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do until thy great name? If you've read the book of Exodus, you've seen Moses do this before. More than once, Moses has been on his face before the Lord, pleading for the nation of Israel. And here you see Joshua doing the same thing. Because of the sin of Israel, Joshua is on his face. And Joshua appeals to the Lord the same way Moses does. What about your great name, God? What will people think of you and your honor and glory? That's how Joshua appeals to the Lord. And folks, we're not going to understand the God of the Bible until we understand that God is first concerned for His glory and His honor and His name. It would be evil for God to be concerned first of anything else but His own glory and honor. So if you want to understand how God ticks, how He's revealed Himself to us, God is first concerned about His glory and His honor being proclaimed around the universe. And Joshua knows this. God does care for His children. You know, Joshua says, God, they're going to cut us off. They're going to hack us to pieces. But he says, Lord, what about your great name? So Joshua appeals in two levels. God's care for His kids and God's concern, ultimate concern for His great name. So that's the prayer. And then we have what God says, the punishment for Achan. We see that in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, the punishment. And verses 10 to 15, God gives the answer to Joshua about what the problem is. And this is God's grace. This is all of God's grace. Think, God could have just said, you know, they messed up. They're on their own. And Joshua wouldn't have known. No one would have known about Achan's sin. But this is God's gracious revealing himself to Joshua and telling him of the problem. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they, notice, have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And then the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. What's the core of the problem? The core of the problem is in verse 12, very end of verse 12. Neither will I be with you anymore. We talked in chapter 1. God's presence is key to everything. If you don't have it, you're lost. And he says, God says, I'm not going to be with you except you get rid of the accursed thing, the thing devoted to destruction. And that is the core of the problem, why God's anger is on Israel, because of the accursed thing. The same curse that was on Jericho is now on God's people. It's not good. Now, let's see how this ends, verses 16 to 26. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Now, all he's saying is there, that's saying, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's how they say it back then. So he said, tell the truth, Achan, before the Lord, what you've done. Halfway through 19, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Hey, what you going to say when you're singled out from thousands of people? That's the power of God. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and all the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and he brought them out unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones until this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The Achor means trouble, and it's related to Achan's name, Achor and Achan. Achan had brought trouble upon the nation of Israel. what happened to Jericho, which was devoted to destruction or accursed, happened to Achan, who took the accursed or devoted things. Part of the literary genius of Joshua, whoever wrote it, whatever human author it had, is the comparison between Rahab and Achan and the Gibeonites. But you'll have to wait till next week for the Gibeonites. Here is the main comparison between Rahab and Achan. Rahab, a Canaanite, rescues herself and her family from being devoted to destruction by trusting in the Lord. I believe in Yahweh. Achan, an Israelite, devotes himself and his family to destruction by disobeying the command of the Lord. Rahab joins the tribe of Judah through faith, and Achan cuts himself off from the tribe of Judah through disobedience. And there's more comparisons, but we'll see them next week. Folks, it's not lineage. It's faith in Jesus Christ that counts. And then we see the comparison between Achan and Rahab. Now, what we learn from chapter 7, corporate solidarity. That's a big fancy word. Let me explain. Does this chapter make you feel uncomfortable? Maybe you grew up hearing it, so you're used to it. But perhaps it should make us feel uncomfortable. One guy stole a few things, some silver and some gold and this fancy cloak. God gets angry and 36 men die. They find the guy who stole the stuff, then they stone him and his whole family and all his animals and his tents. That's not fair. The root cause of our misunderstanding can be boiled down to this corporate solidarity. And folks, we live in a very, very, very individualistic society. We believe that we live for ourselves and that our own personal decisions only affect ourselves. That is false. That is false. I don't care what society you're part of. You do not live for yourself. What you do affects others. What the whole does affects the one, and what the one does affects the whole. That's corporate solidarity. The one together. For example, I'm just throwing these out as examples. We think of the recent legislation passed in our country. Recreational marijuana is legal in Colorado, okay? The reasoning behind this is this: what one person does on their own doesn't affect the others. That's ridiculous. If you legalize marijuana, you get a whole bunch of individual potheads causing havoc in their homes and in the society. And people act surprised when it happens. Again, I don't want to get into the legislation, but let's look at it. They think what one person smoking pot doesn't deal with the society. It does. Same is true with our culture's understanding of sexual immorality. What two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own home doesn't affect the society. Baloney! What two consenting adults have done in the privacy of their own home has left a swath of destruction through families, churches, and communities. Our sin affects others. We've got to remember that. What one does affects the whole. So our sin affects others in your family and in our church. Our personal sin that at first seems to harm no one actually does. You can say, it won't hurt anyone. No one will ever see. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? It's like yeast. You put a little bit in a big bunch of bread dough, and it leavens or makes the whole thing rise. It spreads through the whole batch. Our private sins greatly affect our families and our church. But we can't always draw direct lines. Sometimes we can, but you can't always draw direct lines between, oh, this person sinned here, therefore this thing happened over here in the whole group of people. Sometimes you can do that, but sometimes not. We can't draw specific lines between sins and tragedies in the church or in families. But know this, we as a church will fail in our mission, like Israel did, if we harbor sin in our church. And we see that throughout the Bible. Sin must be weeded out. So number two, what do we learn? One man stands in the place of many. One man stands in the place of many. Achan stands for Israel and for his family here. And they suffer the consequences of his sin. So one man's sin, Achan, affects the whole nation, and especially his family. This seems unfair. Again, we don't doesn't seem fair to us. Again, we're very individualistic. If you think Achan is unfair and what happened to his family, you should be wailing an Adam right now because he did one thing and the whole human race is affected. That's unfair, supposedly. Adam and Achan are both representative of their families. Adam of the family of the human race and Achan of his family. His sin affected not just his family in one nation, but Adam's sin affected the whole human race. Folks, the good news of the Bible is that one man does stand in the place of many, and that man is Jesus Christ. Instead of one sinner destroying many innocent people, one innocent man, Jesus, is destroyed, and many sinners are saved. Christ stands in the place of his people, but instead of unleashing sin and destruction in his people, sin and destruction are poured onto Jesus Christ, and he unleashes a life-giving flood of grace and forgiveness. The effect that Adam's and Achan's sin had on their descendants is just, it's fair. The innocent Christ taking our sin on himself and giving us his righteousness, that is unfair, and that's what we call it grace. So thankfully, it works both ways. One man can save the many, just as one man can condemn the many. So praise God for what Christ has done for us. So, chapter 8. But God's wrath was now turned from Israel, and his presence was again with them. And this chapter again shows Israel's obedience to the commands of God and the victory he gave them. If you remember chapters 3 and 4, the long crossing of the Jordan River, you have God spoke to Joshua, and Joshua spoke to the people, and the people obeyed what God had told them. So you're going to have some of that in chapter 8. God told Joshua, Joshua told the people, and they obeyed. This is showing that they are obeying the Lord. Again, that's sometimes why it will take a little bit longer than we think it should take. There's a couple problems, issues in this text. Number one, the traditional location of Ai doesn't match the geography in the text. So there's a place called Et-Tel, which means the ruin. Ai means the ruin. And people think that is Ai, but it doesn't match the geography of the text. Well, you need to go find another Ai. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. So, folks, when we encounter problems like this in the Bible, say, well, if we read the text and it doesn't match the geography and the archaeology, always stick with the Bible. Because, you know, people have been slamming on the Bible for hundreds of years. You know what happens? They dig up some history or some archaeology that comes along and corresponds with the Bible. And people are like, oh my word, I can't believe that just happened. And I can give you lists of stuff like this happening. Oh, that person didn't exist. Oh, they just dug up an inscription that has his name on. It is crazy. So when we don't have this matching geography and archaeology, because Et-Tel in Israel wasn't occupied during the time of Joshua. Ai was a very small city, so maybe they haven't discovered yet. More work needs to be done in history and in archaeology. Also, number two, there's a question of how many ambushes are there in the text. I think there's two, so you have to pay attention. How many ambushes are there? So I think there's two, and I'll explain that as we get to it. So number one, we have the obedience to the word. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Recognize that? Chapter 1. Those exact words. So, encouraging Joshua again. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for prey unto yourselves. So, again, this is different than Jericho. God's saying, Jericho was the offering, the first fruits to me. The rest of the cities, they're for Israel, the spoils for Israel. So God said, God's gracious here, said, this is all your stuff. Jericho was mine, but now the rest is yours. And it says, lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men. So 10,000, you know, quite a few number, 10 times the number of before. So 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they flee before us, as the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and bowed between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. And Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with them, went up, and drew nigh, and came before the city, pitched on the north side of Ai. And there was a valley between them and Ai. Now what's going to happen here, verses 12 and 13, are backtracking. We've had this backtracking before, especially chapter 6. And I'm going to read it a little bit different to kind of show us that it's backtracking. And he, that's Joshua, had taken, so in the past, 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So how many ambushes are? There's an ambush of 30,000, now there's an ambush of 5,000. What's happening? Well, some people think there's only one, and some got confused with the numbers. But I think the best way to understand, there's two ambushes, and I think the 5,000 might be to guard against the people of Bethel from interfering in the battle of Ai. That's just my opinion, but I think there's two here. So Joshua is giving us new information about the battle. So he had taken this the night before and done this. Verse 13, and when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So they're all set at that night. Then they're ready the next morning to take on Ai. So 14 to 29 then, we see the victory by the word of God. Victory by the word of God. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that he hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai. Where have we seen that happen before? In the book of Exodus. Exodus 17. Israel versus the Amalekites. As long as Moses had his staff in the air, Israel would defeat the Amalekites. And I think this is, again, pulling on that Joshua is a new Moses. So Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city, and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And and the other issued out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive, and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell on that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of the city Israel took for prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until eventide. So that's a curse. You hung on a tree, it's a curse. So it's showing that the king and Ai is cursed by the Lord. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth until this day. So again, that's why I want to trust the writer of Joshua over archaeology at this point, because you know what happened? The guy who wrote it saw exactly this pile of stones that remains until this day. So that's the battle of Ai. You see Israel having victory as they obey God. Again, I'm going to say in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about Israel's just going and hacking people to death, men, women, children, animals. We're going to talk about the reason for that from the Bible. I'm going to finish up here. We have about six verses, 30 to 35. If you're married, you've had those times when you've gotten upset at each other. And then you go to your separate corners of the house. You know, the guy goes outside of the garage and tinkers, and the wife, you know, does something else. And you pout and you sulk. And then one of you determines that you're sorry and that you'll go straighten things out. And you forgive each other, and then you move on, okay? If you've had that happen, you know it happens. That's what's happening here, I think, in the last section of Joshua 8. Israel had disobeyed God, and God was angry at them. And he had put his anger out on them. People had died and were punished because they had sinned. But then they repented of their sin and took care of their sin. And God had given them victory, as they were supposed to have in the land. In chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, they renew the covenant. They kind of make up. They renew the covenant together. They had broken the covenant, and now they're renewing, saying, God, we want to follow you. And this covenant renewal here in 30 to 35 is at Shechem. It's near Shechem. And why is that even remotely interesting? Well, God had promised Abraham the land of Israel when he was at Shechem. He had promised Jacob the land when they were at Shechem. So this is a key place. Verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and the officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, so sojourners, non-Israelites that were with Israel, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant or living among them. So this account here in chapter 8, 30 to 35, is like a frame. So one side of the frame, the other frame is in chapter 5, where they celebrate the Passover, where they have a circumcision. So this is the ceremony that is the bracket around the crossing of the Jordan, the Battle of Jericho and Ai. And here they renew the covenant. They listen to God's word. And you see this emphasis on as commanded to Moses, as the Lord had commanded. They obeyed every word of it. So they gathered together everyone, all the little kids, even the people who were non-Israelites who were living with Israel, they all gathered here to listen to the word of the Lord. So they are renewing the covenant by listening to God's words. And what we learn from this is that the word renews the church. The word renews the church just as it renewed Israel. Hey, folks, we know that Israel is different than the church. but both Israel and the church are dependent on God's word for renewal. And this is what we do at church on a weekly basis. We gather, all of us, to listen to God's word. The word of God not only forms the church, but it continues to renew us as we gather to listen to it and to submit to its claims. So maybe, you know, during the week sometimes you and God aren't getting along very well. You've disobeyed. And sometimes Sunday is a good time to come together and say, Lord, I repent. I want to follow you. I want to renew your covenant with me. The word brings repentance and faith where it's needed. It rebukes us where we sin. It comforts us when we are distressed and makes us all more like Jesus. So for 2,000 years, young and old, rich and poor, moms and dads, kids and grandparents, citizens and immigrants have all gathered around God's word. The word has built and renewed the church throughout the centuries. And that's how God will work today and in the future. And we can bank on it. That's why we gather together to hear God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful today that we can gather around your word. And I pray that you would renew us by your word. I pray that we would be very careful of sin in our lives and in the church. And that we would be careful to always gather around your word. And that you would build your church by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.